Now, I am conscious that several weeks ago, Kyle brought this psalm to us, made a very good job of it. But I want to take a different line, probably not so technical as Kyle's, because I'm reading Psalm 3, and I think it is a remarkable psalm. And the more I read it, the more remarkable it seems to me. What I find interesting is that one way or another, when this psalm was put on paper, that the Holy Spirit saw to it that the occasion of its being written was written down. Now, we don't know who wrote it, but the fact that it is in our Bible means that the Holy Spirit was wanting it to be there. And what was the occasion? It was when David fled from his son Absalom. Now, I want to consider three things in this, because I think this psalm has got three applications. Firstly, there's the situation that David found himself in. Secondly, there's the application of how it applies to us in our Christian walk and lives. And thirdly, that although this is not a classic messianic psalm, there are so many elements of this psalm that apply to the Lord Jesus in his walk on this earth. You'll see what I mean when we come to it later on. Right, Psalm 3 then. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now I want to pause there, and I want to consider the circumstances that David found himself in. And if we consider those circumstances first, it will make the psalm easier to understand, I think. Now, I'm going to give you some technical details, most of which can be found in the second book of Samuel, chapters 15 to 18. You can look at that yourself later on. Briefly, the situation was this, that Absalom, who we read that David fled from, Absalom was David's son. He was stunningly good looking and had a magnificent head of hair. It was said that when he had his hair cut, the bit that was cut off weighed several kilograms. Though he was good looking, he was a nasty character. He had a sister who was raped by his half-brother. He was so incensed by this that he had his half-brother murdered. Because of this, Absalom had to flee from Jerusalem. After a long while, he was allowed back into the city, but David would not meet him face to face. Myself properly organised yet. But he was eventually allowed back, and he was quite devious. On his return to Jerusalem, he had visions of becoming the next king of Judah. He'd probably heard that Solomon was to be the next king, so to thwart this, he planned to have his father assassinated. The first thing he did was to worm himself into the affections of the common people. And his good looks probably assisted him with this. What he did was he positioned himself at the gate of the city, where people who had a grievance would come to the gate and ask the king to judge for them. Absalom would sit at the gate and tell the people that the king was not available, so he would judge the case himself. And he did quite a reasonable job, and I think a lot of the people got to love him. Now, David had a friend and a counsellor named Ahithophel. And Absalom went to Ahithophel and persuaded him to betray David and to take sides with him. Now at this stage I ought to say something about Ahithophel. He was a military strategist, and on the surface seems to have been a close friend and confidant of David. But there's a dark side to this story, in that David, on one occasion, seduced the granddaughter of Ahithophel and caused her husband to be sent into the battle area where the fighting was thickest, and he died in battle. You will realize at once I'm speaking of Bathsheba and Uriah. Bathsheba was the granddaughter of Ahithophel. David eventually married the girl, and as a result of this the child was born, but it died. I mention this because I wonder whether Ahithophel really got over the incident. We do know from 2 Samuel 12 that the prophet Nathan went to David with a message of rebuke from the Lord, and the rebuke ended by saying, "Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house." That's significant when we consider the insurrection of Absalom against his father. I note that when David was told that Ahithophel had defected, he prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." That prayer was answered, because when later on Absalom rejected one of his military strategies, Ahithophel committed suicide. Now, back to the main story. Absalom and Ahithophel between them raised an army of 12,000 men and were intent upon capturing David and killing him. A messenger then came to David and said, "The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom." In other words, he had persuaded all the common people, many of the common people I should say, that he should really be the next king. On hearing this, David said, "Let us flee." And he left the city, Jerusalem, in a hurry with 600 men. He had Zadok the priest with him, but David sent him back to Jerusalem with the Ark of the Covenant, with the promise that he would return. So certain was David of the Lord's preservation that he also appointed 10 ladies to look after his house whilst he was away. And that's being charitable to the ladies. If you read the account yourself, you see what I mean. David was facing this terrible act of treachery, so he fled from the city barefoot over the brook Kedron and went up into the Mount of Olives. And there we are told he wept. In the meantime, Absalom and Ahithophel sent out their thousands of men to try to find David. There's a lot of detail about this in 2 Samuel, but I want to concentrate on the main items. Absalom was looking for David on a mule. He went under an oak tree, and his hair, which were the pride of his life, got caught in the tree. The mule did not realize this and kept going on, leaving Absalom dangling. One of David's men found him and told Joab, and another king's sons killed him. Although Absalom had been such a traitorous son, David still loved him. And he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. O Absalom, my son, my son." But Absalom was dead, and David's heart was broken. as a result of this, the uprising collapsed. David was able to return to the city and take his rightful place on the throne, and the people soon regained their confidence in David. Now, I've probably taken longer than I should have in giving all these details, but if we now continue reading the psalm, you will see something that was in the mind of David when he composed it. Verse 1. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of my head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Selah. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all my enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah. I don't know whether you agree with me, but having all that background information makes the psalm much easier for me to understand. But what I want to do is to go through some of these verses and pick out some points of interest. If, for instance, we look at verse 1, how are they increased against me? How are they increased that trouble me? I can imagine David, having fled from the city, laying in a field or a cave and saying, what's happening, Lord? I was anointed king by Samuel on your instructions, and here I am being hounded and am under threat of assassination. My own son is against me. My friend and counsellor has turned against me, and a large number of the common people are against me, saying, against me. If I were in David's shoes, I'd probably be asking, does my anointing count for anything? Although David was having this grumble, I believe he was made of sterner stuff, and recognised the sovereignty of God, and realised that he would not abandon him. Applying this to ourselves, we must acknowledge that when we were saved, it was because of the appointing of God, and he will not let us go. Note that when we were saved, we were not promised a life without any problem. David was anointed king, but he didn't solve all his problems. But although we're not promised freedom from problems, we are promised security in God through the Lord Jesus. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. There's one thing, however, that we were promised. That is, that the Lord Jesus said that the world would hate us just as it hated him. Let's go to verse 2. Many there be which say, there is no help for him in God. The people have been swayed into thinking that this good-looking and dynamic young man would make a better king than his father. And Absalom was not averse to telling lies, and probably told the people that his father was either evil or too old to be effective. We sometimes face criticism like this. It can be distressing to hear scientists and others saying there is no God and that we are wasting our time and that we're deluded. David came across this same attitude from time to time and said on one occasion, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." There are those who tell us that there is no help because God does not exist. There certainly is help because our Saviour said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And remember that God always keeps his promises. A brief look at verse 3. "But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me." How often had David experienced the protection of God? And here he was reaffirming his trust in the protecting power of God. What does it say in verse 3? "But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and lifter up of my head." Do you remember the time when David had to face a lion and a bear? God looked after him. Just as he looked after David when he was facing Goliath. David had such a trust in God that he was secure. Or even when he was in the palace and King Saul picked up a javelin and threw at him. The protecting power of God was there, and Saul missed. Now David was facing the same sort of problems, and he still had confidence in God, even though there were 12,000 soldiers looking for him. I can certainly look back in my own life and see the protection of God. Let me mention one instance only. When I was a boy, there was an abattoir in our lane, and one day a beast went mad and came charging along the road. He took a dislike to me and charged at me. But the Lord was with me, and the beast missed me and charged into a concrete post. But as he did so, I felt the belly of the beast brushing against my back. The Lord was protecting me, and I'm sure that everyone here tonight can look back over their lives and say, "Yes, look, there was the Lord protecting me." And David said, "Thou art a shield for me." He was protected. We must remember what it says in Romans 8, verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. But going back to our psalm in verse 3, David also said, "Thou art a lifter up of my head." He was despised by many in the eyes of the common people, but for all that, he had good standing in the sight of the Lord, as he did also in the eyes of the godly remnant. The world generally despises true believers and looks upon us as peculiar people. Notwithstanding, we are lifted up in the eyes of God. In Revelation 1 verse 6, we are told that he makes us priests and kings unto God and his Father. But we can't get our heads lifted much higher than that, can we? We are priests and kings in the sight of God. But to press on, we go on to verse 4, and we're told that David cried unto the Lord with my voice, and the Lord heard me out of his holy hill. That must have been a heartfelt cry when he lifted up his voice to God. He realized the predicament that he was in, but could come with confidence to God. we are told that the Lord heard him out of his holy hill. What does that mean? The holy hill is another name for Jerusalem. What was the most holy place in Jerusalem? It was a tabernacle. And what was the most holy place in the tabernacle? It was the Ark of the Covenant, upon which was the mercy seat. When David lifted his voice up to God, God heard him from the mercy seat. What a lesson for us. We serve the same God who said in Hebrews 4, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and find grace to help in time of need." It's no use merely coming to the mercy seat in a so-called attitude of prayer. We have to call out to the Lord with all our voice, and he'll hear us from his heavenly throne. When my father was alive, if I wanted something for him, I had to ask him, not merely put on a pious attitude. So it is with our Heavenly Father. He loves to hear our prayers. He is our Heavenly Father and hears us more than any earthly father would ever do. Now that was important to the writer of this psalm. He cried unto the Lord and was heard. Then we read the words Selah, which means think of that. In verses 5 and 6, David laid himself down and slept. Not in a comfortable bed in a palace, but probably in a cave or in the open. Remember, he was a fugitive and had 12,000 soldiers looking for him. If that was me, I would probably have been very uncomfortable and would be worrying about when the next archer would appear to shoot an arrow at me. It was not so with David. He seems to have so much confidence in God that he laid down and slept. The Lord Jesus Christ addressed this problem when he said in Matthew 5, "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Our Heavenly Father provides for us and protects us. I remember during the war we lived close to an aircraft factory which was a prime target for bombing, and I recall going to bed one night. A lot of bombs were dropping around us. There's a lot of anti-aircraft guns firing. But I went to bed and I slept like a baby. It was my mother who was frightened and came to the bedroom and woke me up and told me to take shelter. I can imagine how David felt with these 12,000 men looking for him. He was able to sleep through it all and feel safe under the protection of God. In our case, we have protection not only from physical assaults of the enemy, but also the assaults of principalities and powers against the rulers of darkness of this world and against spiritual wickedness in high places. The Lord looks after us. In verse 7, in David's heartfelt cry, he prays, "Arise, O Lord, and save us." It was not a long-winded prayer, but it was an earnest one, and was one that the Lord heard out of his holy hill. In a similar way, the Lord hears our earnest prayers from his heavenly throne. David had previously known the protecting hand of God, and had seen the hand of God in some of the battles he had been involved in. And here he was, with the same confidence, asking the Lord to intervene for him again. He speaks of breaking the teeth of the ungodly. I suspect he might have had in mind the time when, as a shepherd, he had to fight against wild animals. And when the teeth of the wild lion was broken, it would no longer pose a threat. What a lesson for us. We serve the same Lord who gives us the same protection and has the same power to save. He has his own way of disarming our enemies. And Psalm ends with this great affirmation. Salvation belongeth to the Lord. David could go to nobody else for salvation. And the same applies to us. As it says in Acts 4, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God is not only a God that saves, he blesses his people as well. As it says in Ephesians 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And as David says, Selah. I'd like to develop this a lot more, but I haven't got time. It's 10 past already. I said that I thought there were three applications. The first application was David's situation, which we've dealt with. The secondary application is as it affects us, which I have to some extent covered. The tertiary application is as this applies to the Lord Jesus. I want to tell you, because some of the things that happened to the Lord Jesus are similar to those that have happened to David. Now the psalm starts off by saying, many are they that rise up against me. Doesn't this remind you of the way in which shortly after our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the crowd were shouting out, crucify him! Crucify him! They were rising up against him. We've already heard that David was betrayed by Ahithophel, just as the Lord was betrayed by Judas Iscariot. And isn't it significant that both Ahithophel and Judas Iscariot ended their lives by committing suicide? David was abandoned by many of his friends, just as Jesus was. And when we are told that all his disciples forsook him and fled, in all his troubles, David was sustained by God, just as the Lord Jesus was by God the Father. And we read that there appeared unto him, that's the Lord Jesus, an angel from heaven strengthening him. David then planned to go out of the city, but before doing so he left his 10 ladies in charge of his house, indicating that he would be back. Our Lord Jesus said that he was going to Jerusalem, and that he prophesied that he would be killed, but he said he would be back. He actually said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll rise again. So the Lord Jesus said he's coming back, just as David did. David then went out of the city barefoot and crossed the brook Kedron. Doesn't that ring a bell? Didn't our Lord Jesus come out of the city? And we're specifically told that he crossed the brook Kedron. Having done that, he went up the Mount of Olives. Exactly what David had done. And there, David engaged in earnest prayer, as we learn from verse 5 of this psalm. And could not see the Lord Jesus Christ going up into the Mount of Olives and agonizing in prayer. So earnest was his prayer that his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. Then we are told of David. He went up the Mount of Olives and he wept. Is this not what happened to the Lord Jesus? He wept. We might tell you that on one occasion I went up the Mount of Olives, and part way up of the hill is a church called Dominus Flavit, which means the Lord cried, the Lord wept. And I went into this church, and whereas at the front of the church you'd normally have a viewer showing pictures of disciples and things, there wasn't in this church. All there was a big picture window, because you could look across and see Jerusalem and the Lord himself for it. And whilst I was sitting there looking over Jerusalem, I thought I could hear the Lord Jesus Christ saying, "Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thee as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." Well, eventually David's foes were defeated when Absalom hung on the tree. Satan was defeated when the Lord was hanging on a tree. When our Lord hung on that tree at Calvary, it said in Galatians 3:13, "Cursed is he that hangeth on a tree." Now, Absalom was cursed on his own account, hanging on the tree, but the Lord Jesus Christ was cursed on our account. Eventually, David went back to the city, victorious, and resumed his place on the throne. How does this compare with our Lord Jesus? Well, where is the Lord Jesus now? We read in Revelation chapter 5 that he is in the midst of the throne. David resumed his place on the throne, and the Lord is there now on the throne. The psalm tells us salvation belongeth to the Lord. This is because our Lord Jesus purchased our salvation on Calvary. How blessed we are by all this, and we can just cry out, just as David did, "Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people." Hallelujah.